Psalm 84. Let's just read it together. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer and give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. It's a beautiful psalm. The inscription, right from the beginning, is immediately intriguing to me if you consider the checkered past of the name Korah. Number 16 gives us all the details, but I'll tell you the story. Korah and his family, they were Levites, and they served in the house of the Lord under Moses and Aaron. And they did the work of the tabernacle, serving the people. They were doorkeepers back then. However, being merely a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord was not enough for Korah. He wanted to be something more. He wanted to be something grander and bigger. And so what he did is he contended against Moses and he vilified Moses. And he gathered together with him 250 leaders of the congregation. And he approached Moses and he says, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly?" And so they've rebelled and they have come against Moses and they have come against God's anointing of Moses. You know, I find it amazing that Korah could do that, seeing all the things that God had accomplished through Moses already, the plagues in Egypt and the Red Sea and all these things. How could he stand like that against a man like Moses? But they're in their rebellion. And it's a decidedly dirty double cross that Korah does, because not only has he rejected God's obvious choosing of Moses, but he actually has kind of rejected Moses as family because they're cousins. Exodus 6 actually lays out the genealogy. Moses' father is Amram and Korah's father is Yitzhar, and they are both brothers. They're sons of Kehath. And so these guys are cousins, and so it's bad enough to be rebelled against by someone else, but then to have your family do it makes it extra personal. Though they had been appointed to serve in the temple as priests, Korah's ambition had gotten a hold of him, and he wanted the top job. And so he started writing checks that he couldn't cash. And Moses, he puts the matter in God's hands, and he says, "The Lord will choose between us." And so the next day, Aaron and Moses and Korah and his 250 rebels, they would get their censers out and they would put incense into the censers. And then they would burn this incense before the Lord, and then the Lord would choose between them. And the Lord's choice, it was decisive and it was dramatic. And in this event, Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their families are swallowed by the earth. It splits apart. They fall into it and it closes over them. And additionally, Numbers tells us that fire comes out from the Lord and it consumes the 250 men who had rebelled with Korah. And so there's this picture of 250 censers scorched, laying on the ground. And it's very interesting because then God tells Aaron, he says, "Get those 250 censers and pound them flat and make them a covering for the altar." And so those flattened 250 censers end up being a reminder of rebellion. This, however, is not the end of the story or of Korah's lineage. Numbers 26:11, it tells us that the children of Korah did not die. And so accordingly, their name and their genealogy, it continues to emerge all throughout the historical records in the Bible. And despite their rebellious parents, God restores the sons of Korah to their ordained place in the community. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us that in David's time, they held the position of gatekeepers in charge of the work of the service. We also read that the families of the sons of Korah were actually given the special honor by David. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, Heman, who's actually the 13th generation grandson of Korah, is placed in charge of service of song in the house of the Lord over the Ark, or in front of the Ark. Despite their rebellion and despite the sin of their parents, the sons of Korah are restored to God, and God's unusual grace to them has left a mark on them. And you see it in their psalms. Write this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 49, Psalm 81, 85, 87, 88. These are the 11 psalms of the sons of Korah. And each one of them communicates a tremendous intimacy, trust, and dependence on God. And your assignment for the week is to read through those 11 psalms in one sitting. It'll only take you about 20 minutes. And see how God ministers to your heart. I have to be honest, it was deeply moving for me this week to do that. Their psalms, they connect us with God in a way that's unique. We all know this psalm, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for God, our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Their psalms resonate with our hearts and they speak to us. Psalm 84, I think it resonates with me, I suppose, because these sons, they're aware of their infamous history. And because of this, I think they're filled with a profound gratefulness for what God has done. And that gratefulness, it overflows in love for God. Look, their ancestor Korah had been a doorkeeper in the temple, but it wasn't enough. And he despised his service. And so when this psalmist writes, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked," he knows exactly what he's talking about. The history of his family is tied up in that one little verse. Korah didn't want to be a doorkeeper. And so these sons, touched by the grace of God, have reached the point where they see being a doorkeeper as a beautiful and a high honor. And so this morning, these guys they're going to teach us some things about thankfulness and about the love that God has for us and how it affects our life. First, these men, they know the lineage of Korah, and they know that they very well should have been swallowed up and destroyed so many years ago. But they weren't. And they weren't because God chose not to do it. And God chose not to do it because he still had a plan for these sons. This is tremendous grace on the part of God. Think about it. He didn't need to have the sons of Korah. He could have raised up doorkeepers for the temple from any other tribe. And God in his wrath, very rightly, could have swallowed up all of Korah and all of his family. And yet he doesn't. He spares some of the lineage. And not only does he spare them, but now he restores them to service. Even service that was greater than they originally had. And I think understanding this is why these men write psalms that are filled with such deep emotion towards God. God's grace has captured their hearts. You know, God, he makes this promise in Ezekiel. He says in Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's a promise that I cling to. And I think part of how God gives us this upgraded heart, it's the journey of experiencing his grace day after day, moment after moment, in new ways and in new circumstances. Now also these sons, their name throughout much of history and in all of their lives stood for both rebellion and now redemption. Back then, being named a son of Korah might be akin to having been named Benedict Arnold in our generation, a name no one would want. And so imagine these sons of Korah standing in the temple before the Ark of the Covenant, leading the worship of God. It's a powerful, powerful display of God's redemptive heart. Their name, which once stood for shame, now stands for the glory of God. It's a reminder that sometimes God's grace is displayed all the more by our history of stain and darkness. I would imagine back then the Jews in the temple, they would know the history of the name Korah. And hopefully they would shake their heads in some level of astonishment at God's grace that these men were now allowed by God to stand in the courts of the Lord and to lead worship. And hopefully to them it stood as a daily reminder of grace. And I love these sons of Korah because as it was with them, so it is with you and me. It's a reminder that the shame from our past, as dark as it may be, it can now serve as a backdrop which heightens, which amplifies the beauty of grace. The name Greg, son of Bresnik, carries with it shame. But that shame can form a backdrop for the beauty of God's grace. And understanding that this morning, I am thankful that I can stand among God's people, if only as a backdrop to display His beautiful grace. These sons, they have a final legacy, not of rebellion, but of service. And they teach me, and I'm thankful, that these sons show me that I can be the same thing, that my legacy of rebellion can be replaced with one of faithful service. And these sons, they have a heart that's deeply touched by God. The devotion and the thankfulness that drift off of their psalms like a fragrance that touches our hearts and it reveals their heart and their longings. And I think they teach us a lot about God's grace and about its work in our thankful hearts. Let's look on at the psalm. We're going to jump to the middle first. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. We start in this verse because it's kind of the pivot point of the verse. And that is the first four verses, they point to this one, point forward to it. And then the last verses in the psalm, they kind of point back at this verse. Blessed is the man who's strengthened in you, is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. When God's grace, it touched their heart, it changed the way they looked at the world in a whole new way. And it says, look, because of God's grace, we can't be satisfied with the things of this life. And therefore, we have to set our hearts on something else. I like this because, you know, so easily we're consumed with the things of the world and we're so easily consumed with the things that we see in the here and the now. But when grace really begins to permeate our hearts and begins to permeate who we are, what happens is the things that seem to be so important to us, what happens? They fade into the background. They lose their importance. Maybe the best example of a pilgrim in Scripture is Abraham. In Hebrews 11, Paul writes of Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Despite all of his wealth and all the things that God had blessed him with, Abraham was an analogy for just being a traveler through the world. He's just passing through. And the idea is that the things that the locals think were important, well, they might be nice, but really they just load us down for the journey. And so, in reality, when our hearts have been permeated by grace, these things that might be nice, they really only serve just to load us down. Abraham lives the life of a nomad, living in tents when other people had houses, because his heart was set on a city whose builder was God and not on a city whose builder was man. And he knows that though he could make a really great dwelling for him, a dwelling place for himself, that there's one who's working on an eternal dwelling place that puts all things to shame. It reminds me to set my heart on things other than this world. And, you know, and if we think about it, let's face it, setting our hearts on things of the world, it's really often the cause of most of our misery. You know, you set your heart on getting this really nice house, or you set your heart on making a lot of money and being financially secure, or you set your heart on being respected and looked up at with honor, or you set your heart on being loved. You set your heart on this woman or this man. And what happens when you don't get it? Misery. And the sons of Korah, they're able to sing because their hearts know one all-consuming desire, the presence of God. God's grace has changed their hearts, and they have been transformed from residents of the world to pilgrims because they know there's a greater thing for them. And I am thankful that God's grace works the same thing in all of our hearts. That we're no longer bound to the things of the earth for our sense of satisfaction or happiness or joy. And that there's a day when Jesus returns, or when I am with him, that all the struggles and trials, they'll fade into the background. They begin this song with, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, just even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." We see, and then there's this design dissatisfaction that's associated with anything other than the presence of God. Their soul, it longs and faints, and their heart, it cries out. And the idea is that nothing in this world, nothing that the world has to offer, no matter how good it is, quite satisfies the heart that's set on God. I'm going to read this to you. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, he sums it up better than I ever could. He says, "There's only one thing in this world that does not fit the world that he is in, and that is man. Other beings perfectly correspond to what we now call their environment. Every living thing corresponds to its place and its place to it. And with them, all things go smoothly. But man is an exception to this universal, complete adaptation. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy, but the only creature who sees and says that is the only one who has further to say, 'I am a stranger on the earth.' He and he alone is stung with restlessness and conscious of longing and need, which find no satisfaction here. The sense of homelessness may be an agony or a joy, a curse or a blessing, according to our interpretation of its meaning and our way of stilling it. It is not a sign of inferiority, but a sign of higher destiny that we alone should bear in our spirits blank misgivings and have blind feeling after other worlds not realized, which seem to elude our grasp." The psalmist, he testifies to what we already know. Nothing satisfies apart from God. No matter what we find on our path, on the path of our life, we always long for something better. There's nothing that fills the void in man's heart completely. And though we can distract ourselves along the course of our life with many, many things, there are an awful lot of distractions out there. Ultimately, we're only satisfied by the presence of God. These sons have set their hearts on God, on the tabernacle, and on where his presence dwells. And there's no place they desire more. They use these very powerful words like beloved and fainting and crying to communicate the depth of which they've set their heart. I think Jesus speaks to us when of setting our heart in this, at this level. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? We looked at that last week. But Jesus and all through Scripture, we're pointed to heaven. We're pointed to the presence of God. And when we set our hearts as pilgrims, when we put our hearts in the mode of, I want God more than anything else, then what happens is the setting of resident, it won't drive us from one misery to the next. But thankfulness will permeate our lives. And why is that? Because when we want God the most, we'll never be denied. He writes, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be praising you. Even creatures who have no understanding of what it means to live in the presence of God still live within it. Now, little sparrows have their nest and they can raise their young in the altar. And the contrast is that, look, if little sparrows, which have no notion of God or of His sacred house, can live in His presence, then how much more will God allow those who can call upon Him as my King and my God, how much more will He allow them to live in His presence? And if you long for God's presence and you don't feel you have enough, remember that the restless soul that calls us to call upon Him and to seek Him is also the confirmation that those who do call, they will be answered and they will be satisfied. I'm going to read Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. It's not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? We have this great promise from God. And it's possible that the psalmist, when he writes this psalm, that conditions have occurred that have separated him from the temple. And it may be that he's even kind of jealous of the little sparrow, which is unaware of its surroundings and wishing that he had the privilege, like the little bird, to be in the presence of God. Now, the psalmist is maybe almost jealous for the bird, because since God could only be worshipped in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was only in Jerusalem, and if he was kept out of Jerusalem, then in a sense he was kind of out of luck. And there's a great reminder here for us, because we have an advantage over the psalmist. And John, he's speaking to the woman at the well, and Jesus is. He's met her and he says to her, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. We have this great truth that, look, the presence of God is no longer limited by place and ceremony or by location. But now it's only limited by the attitude and the condition of our hearts. Jesus tells us in the New Testament that where two or more are gathered in His name, there He is also. So God is here. God is there when my wife and I kneel to pray. Or when I kneel when I stand in the hallway with a friend to pray. Or when I'm with my kids praying. God's there. And I'm thankful that the presence of God is available to me regardless of circumstances or time or position or any other fate that drives our lives. But I often wonder if I were as jealous of the little birds and if I had set my heart on Jesus, if I truly cried out, my King and my God, from the deepest recesses of my heart, it does make me wonder the degree to which the presence of God would fill my life. But with that said, I'm thankful that His presence goes with me. I'm thankful that we move from strength to strength. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Here's another reminder for us. The pilgrims are weak. Our strength is in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul, in his writing, he reveals to the Corinthians that he had been caught up to heaven and he had heard inexpressible words. He got a glimpse of what it would be like to dwell in the presence of God. And I would imagine that that would really have an impact on the way he read this psalm in the future. However, the experience leads to this very surprising result for Paul. He says a thorn was given to his flesh to keep him humble. And he writes of how he prayed that God would remove it from him and that God replied to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When our heart is set on the presence of God, then we know that we find our strength in Him. The psalmist is dependent on the providential hand of God to sustain and to guide and to inspire and to strengthen and to provide. And so are we. And like Paul or like this psalmist, we understand that His power, that any power that we have, it resides in God and in Him living His life through us. And it often means that our strength, being in the Lord, it often means that at times our true self is going to be on display in order that God will be seen as the real source of power. And by our true selves, what I mean is our weakness and our shortcomings, the areas of incompetence that we tried to hide, our foolishness. We often want to appear smarter than we are, or stronger than we are, or more capable than we are, or more together than we are, or more in control than we are, and we often build these facades because either our ego demands it or because the secular world demands it. They only want to follow strong leaders. But the heart that is set on the presence of God finds its strength in the Lord, and it has no need of a facade. And in truth, if someone looks to you or to me and they conclude that some good or powerful thing happening in our lives must come from outside of us because it clearly isn't within us to make it happen, then our strength is in the Lord. Amen. I like a heart set on pilgrimage. I also like how the English Standard Version translates it. It says, "In whose heart is the highway of Zion." Can you imagine having a heart that if you open it up, it was like a road map to the presence of God? I love that imagery. That's what I want my heart to look like. And the pilgrim has set his heart on Zion upon dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And it becomes a compass to guide his entire life. And though they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rains also cover it with pools. Now, I'm often so struck by how well the Bible always interweaves spirituality and reality. And, you know, you get to this verse and it's almost like a big letdown because there's these really high and lofty statements. And then all of a sudden there's one line about weeping and dryness and all those kind of things. You're like, where'd that come from? But the Bible is so clear and addresses the reality of evil and suffering in our lives. And here it does the same thing because the person whose heart is set on Jesus, there's an understanding that we will pass through the valley of Baca. The word literally means weeping. And so I love the reality of the Bible, because it's not just looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, but it records the world as we know it, as we see it, and as we live it. And there are times of weeping for everyone. Maybe the Christian has more than his fair share of weeping. Isaiah 53, when it's prophesying of Jesus, says that he was a man of sorrows. And understanding that we are called to be like Jesus and to be conformed to his image, maybe we have more than our fair share. And we all know that even if there are no tragedies currently in our life, just wait, they'll come. But even if there are no tragedies in our life, it's difficult to look on the world with all the gunk and the sin and not be saddened. And then when we add to that our own personal tragedies, weeping, it hits us through struggle and loss and sometimes just tremendous loss. Knowing this, I'm thankful for the truth that when the journey takes me through the valley of weeping, I'm sustained and the valley is transformed. The pilgrim who is intent on this, on a city whose builder is God, what happens around him as he journeys? It says the valley of weeping, of dry dust, it becomes a place of rain and pools and water and vitality. And I'm thankful that God, along the course of my life, makes pools of refreshing. Whether the valley is my own personal trial and sadness or other people's trial and despair, or it's just despair at the state of humanity and the culture, I'm thankful that God goes with me and he provides rain and he causes springs to burst forth where they would least be expected. And he refreshes me and he refreshes others. I'm very thankful for the pools of water along the way. And these things remind me that a pilgrimage, what is it? It's a journey with a sacred purpose. And every step along the way has a meaning. It's a transformational journey where new insights are given and deeper understanding is attained and hearts are revived and blessings are received. And so I'm thankful that each step of our life has sacred purpose and that we can look for God's hand in every event. And one commentator, he writes, he says, "And be sure of this, that if we understood better the meaning of life, that it was all intended to be our road to God, and if we judged of things more from that point of view, we should less frequently be surprised by what we call the mysteries of providence and more able to wring out of them all the rich honey which is stored in them for all of us. Not the least of the blessedness of the pilgrim's heart is its power of transmitting the pilgrim's tears into the pilgrim's wells. Brothers, do you bring such thoughts to bear on the disappointments, anxieties, sorrows, losses that befall you? If you do, you will have learned how strangely grief changes its aspect when it is looked upon as the helper and servant of our progress towards God. But that is not all. If with the pilgrim's heart we rightly use our sorrows, we shall not be left to find refreshment only in ourselves, but the benediction of the rain from heaven will come down and the Spirit of God will fall upon our hearts as a beneficent mist that falls quietly upon us and brings with itself the assurance of refreshing. And so the secret of turning the desert into abundance and tears into blessings lies in having a pilgrim's heart." I'm thankful that God gives us a pilgrim's heart. And I'm thankful for the truths that these sons give us, that the things that befall us in life, they don't destroy us, but that as pilgrims we move from strength to strength. Tears, they don't destroy the believers, they temper them. When steel is forged and cooled, it's actually very strong, but also very brittle. And though it could be sharpened into a sword, it wouldn't last very long because the first strike of another sword would have it shattered. And a metallurgist knows that after you forge something like that, you have to reheat it. You have to reheat it just enough so that the faults that are molecularly inside of it, that they can rearrange themselves. And what happens is the brittleness is replaced with toughness. And so I'm thankful that the valley and its dryness and the trials, they don't weaken me, but they toughen me. My tears of loss and pain and sorrow are not tears that lead to brittle brokenness, but to tears of toughness and strengthening. I'm also thankful as I consider the valley for the assurance that they write. Each one appears before God in Zion. There's an assurance. We will appear before the Lord. The journey will complete itself and we'll be there. Having your heart set on these things, having your heart set on things, it's often the precursor to having your heart broken. And so what we learn as adults is we kind of learn to not set our hearts on anything. Because experience has taught us that as soon as we do it, we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment. So it's better just to spare ourselves, look at everything with a great deal of skepticism, and not believe in anything. But here we're reminded that each one appears before God. It's the one thing we can set our hearts on. I'm thankful that I can trust God. Look on with me at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. I'm thankful that God is my shield. Think about it just for a minute. What does a shield do? Well, it protects a person. But let's consider it just a little bit deeper. A well-used shield is covered with dents and cuts and scrapes and punctures and maybe even a little blood. And why is that? Because it protects by absorbing the blows meant for the user. Jesus was our shield. He absorbed the blows that were meant for you and me. The lashes that were meant for me, he bore them. The mocking that was meant for you and me, he took it. The crown of thorns, they were meant for my head, not his. And yet, as my shield, what did he do? He absorbed the blows. He took the dents and the scratches, the strikes. Matthew, when he writes about the crucifixion, and there's that moment on the cross where Jesus, at the ninth hour, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That abandonment was mine. And yet God, in his gracious mercy, he stood and he took it for me. He took it for you. Jesus is the ultimate shield and he did it for us out of love. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says that from when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think the sons of Korah, they understood these things and they had allowed them to really permeate their hearts, to really wrap themselves around them. And if God is willing to go this far for us, just like the sons of Korah, it brings us close to the altar, but close to the ground. It brings me close to the altar because I have this full assurance that God loved me so much that he would do such tremendous things to save me that I have no fear of rejection in the future. And I have full assurance of being received as a son in that great day when I stand before him. I'm close to the altar. But I'm also close to the ground as I'm reminded of what all God had to do to save us. I mean, this wasn't just, a little trip. So I'm simultaneously assured and simultaneously humbled. And I'm thankful for that. And I think the sons of Korah, they were deeply touched by the grace of God in the same way. They were near to the altar because they knew what their destiny should have held, and that was no destiny at all. They should have been wiped out with their family. So they were close to the ground. But they were close to the altar because they knew that God, in His phenomenal grace, had provided for them and given them a path of restoration. And so God's grace, it changed their hearts, it changed their lives, it changed their expectations, their desires, their experiences, their hope and everything. And I'm thankful that God's redeeming love has done the same for me. And I hope that in the journey that it will continue to transform me. So in the end, my life becomes a sacred journey in which I'll appear before God in Zion. My hope is that God's grace will grab your hearts and that your life will become a journey like that as well. Let's pray.